Daughter that sings her father's song. That touches me. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, for the marking of hearts right now by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, again, we say that we need you as the teacher. We need you as the escort, the one that guides us, that escorts us into encounter with his heart. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to teach us and mark us even now this amazing topic of the rewards that the Lord Jesus declared is for the overcomers. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, session 8, we have a number of topics we're covering in here, just kind of not going real in depth. And there's of the 18 rewards that Jesus talked about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're not covering all of them in this session, this series, I mean, because we ran out of time. But we're beginning this one with Revelation 3, verse 12. Now, you read it in your own Bible to get the whole passage. I have it edited a bit here in the handout for space, but it is one of the most dynamic verses that give promise to believers anywhere in the Bible. I mean, Revelation 3:12 is at the top of the list. I just want to alert you to that. That's a verse you want to put your name on and say Revelation 3:12. There's actually 5 different promises. I only have 3 of them highlighted here in the notes. But verse 12, Jesus speaking. He says, to the one that overcomes, I'll make him, number one, a pillar in the temple. The temple of my God, the heavenly temple. Number 2, he won't go out anymore. This person that has this privilege, they won't leave the presence of God, which means they'll have the highest position of privilege of service in the kingdom. That's intense. Number 3, he says, I'm going to write, Jesus says, I'm going to write the new Jerusalem on him, on her. Now, when God writes on a believer, that always includes the spirit of revelation. That means living understanding coming from the spirit to that believer in that area. So there's going to be a dimension of living understanding related to the New Jerusalem. That's an interesting promise. Then the 2 other promises that I don't have here on the page here, he says, I'm going to write the name of my God, my Father, on you, and I'm going to write my own name on you. We looked at those in the other sessions. Now, the focus tonight is those who the Lord will make pillars in his temple. Now, this is for overcomers. This isn't for every believer, because there's particular issues to overcome. And there's promises that he's giving here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 related to overcoming those issues. And they're pretty intense issues. And a lot of believers they kind of read over these promises fast and just think, well, that's kind of neat. No, they're dynamic. They're glorious. Very, very important. They're worth being radically committed to the Lord for. Pillars are those that will hold positions of honor. Positions of authority and responsibility in nearness to God. Again, one of the real focuses of this is they won't ever leave his presence. Now, none of us do in one sense. We all experience his presence because by the Spirit, he's omniscient and his presence is everywhere. But this is his manifest presence, his immediate presence. Paragraph B, we're going to consider what pillars, how they were used and what their functions are in scripture, and then in history. And then by comparing those, we're going to draw a little bit of insight into what heavenly pillars might mean. Now, it's not for sure, but we're reading what happens in the scripture when God mentions pillars. We look at what happens in culture, how pillars were meant to be understood when Jesus talked about pillars in that generation. Now, just real simple, pillars, paragraph B. They're functional. They bear the weight of a building. Not every pillar, but standard pillars are functional. They bear weight. Number 2, they're ornamental. They beautify a building. Number 3, not all pillars, but some pillars. They are in honor of the memory of an honorable person, heroic person, or significant event. So they speak of strength. They speak of permanence, honor. I will add reliability, beauty, and remembrance of, again, deeds and events that happened in this age. Now, when we look in the scripture and we look in society or history, natural pillars, marble pillars, stone pillars, they varied in size, where they were located in a building. There were pillars on the inside the temple, on the outside of the temple, and there are many different locations for pillars, even signifying their function and honor. Many different designs, many different building materials. Some pillars are wood, some are marble, some are stone. They vary in the events that they memorialize or that are associated, the stories that are associated with those pillars. Now, the heavenly pillars are people. Jesus is saying, I'm going to make you pillars. But we look at what the scripture says about pillars, and we see the diversity of function and all these different things, and we think, well, it's likely that there will be that kind of diversity as the Lord makes people pillars. There'll be different dimensions of glory, of purpose, and many, many things. There'll be many different diverse expressions. Okay, paragraph C. Now, one of the key verses to understanding pillar, Jesus' promise, I'm going to make you a pillar, is in Galatians chapter 2. These pillars speak of people. Now, these were Peter, James, and John, Cephas, but that's Peter's name. Cephas is the rock. That's the name that the Lord gave him. And the name Peter is that they were people, but not just that had authority, they bore responsibility. They were reliable. And Paul the Apostle called them pillars in the church. Spoke of their significant position of authority and their honor, but it spoke of their proven reliability. They were standard bearers of the kingdom. Jesus had invested so much in them, and he trusted that they would stay steady. So there's a reliability dimension to the pillar when God, in the resurrection, he designates. I mean, there's probably several billion people that will be in the kingdom of God after the great harvest. We're expecting a billion plus in the great harvest in the future. And all the saints of history, you know, there could be several billion people. All of them aren't pillars, but there will be a number of them. We don't know the percentage, but they will be designated in this real special privilege. Let's go to paragraph D. We'll look at the Old Testament for just a moment. The pillars in the Lord's temple, the temple that was built by King Solomon. This gives us a little bit of insight. It's not conclusive, but it gives us a hint a bit. King Solomon had put two large bronze pillars in the porch of the temple, on the outside of the porch. There were pillars on the inside as well. But I'm just going to highlight these two, these massive bronze pillars. They were about 40 feet high. When you add the pillar plus the crown on top of it, it was about 40 feet. And they had names on them. They were named Jacob and Boaz. And the names mean strength and stability, reliability and strength. The very name of these pillars gives a little bit of insight into God's purpose for pillars. And I believe that when God establishes people's pillars, he's saying they were reliable and they steadfast in my purpose. It's from the actions of this age. It's not from how big your ministry was, but it was your response to God in this age. Now, these pillars, probably most would agree that they were large fire altars that were burning incense. I mean, 40 feet tall, these huge, burning like lampstands at the top. And they were beautified, I have here written here, with gold and chains and pomegranates and lilies. And they were illumined with this fire at the top. And people could see it from a large distance. The temple of
Solomon's temple. And they recalled the pillars of fire and the pillars of cloud in the wilderness. They were recalling that. In other words, there was a memorial aspect to these pillars as well as the names of them gives us insight. And so when the Lord makes people pillars, he's going to be saying something like they were true during the wilderness journey in this world. They were reliable. They were steady. Now, nobody lives in sinless perfection, so it's not like you think, well, there's no chance I could do that. I think it's those that set their heart to be wholehearted. Beloved, it's never too late to jump into that. I don't mean just kind of a casual Christianity, but the wholehearted dimension. That's where this overcomer dimension is emphasized in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in these seven churches. To each one of them, he said, if you overcome in this area, not just if you're born again, but if you press in and interact with the Spirit and have victory in this area, you'll have this reward. Paragraph E. In the Old Testament, there's another dimension of a pillar. In Isaiah chapter 19. Talks about in that day, the end times, and the generation the Lord returns, there will be pillars of remembrance that are erected in the land of Egypt. This is yet future. This is exciting for those who have a heart for Egypt. I have a tremendous heart for Egypt, God's purpose in Egypt. The Lord says, I will erect an altar and a pillar in that land that will declare the faithfulness of the Egyptian saints in the end times. That's a remarkable reality. But pillars are for remembrance. Paragraph F, now we go to history. The ancient world, or just the secular use of pillars. First, we'll start in the ancient world. We understand this. It's pretty simple. But a pillar was often built to honor a heroic leader in war or somebody that saved a city. Deeds of courage. We see pillars in our own culture, historical sites like the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Memorial. There's statues in the city square. You know, there's that guy. You think, who is that guy? You know, from 1802 or whatever. Typically, they were somebody, a man or a woman, who did something heroic or noble that brought blessing to that city or that region. And so the pillars in the people that God designates as pillars in his temple, they have these dimensions, these associated with this reward. Now, again, we can't be real detailed on all the details of it, but at least we can get a general idea. Now, paragraph H, this is one of the most remarkable parts. They'll never go outside of the temple. This speaks of permanence. Of course, pillars speak of permanence. But the overcomer's place of honor is permanent. They remain forever serving near to Jesus. Now again, all believers will be near him by the Holy Spirit, but several billion people possibly in the New Jerusalem, they all won't be next to Jesus in his physical body all the time. But there will be those that are allowed this unusual nearness. I'm talking about to his physical person, their position in the divine court to serve in his court. And it's the way I understand it, it's like every other noble task in the New Jerusalem and serving on the earth. No matter how noble the task is, it will be a demotion from being directly in the service of Jesus, again in his physical presence. And just the glory of that, the highest position of honor is this. We see just a little hint of this in Revelation 8, where it describes angels, and when it says they stand before God, that's a description of great honor and privilege. Of all the myriads of angels, they go, we want that job. We want the job up front next to him. And of course, the living creatures, they are there night and day before him. I think the living creatures are the seraphim of Isaiah 6. I think that's the highest exalted angelic being right in before God's face day and night. That's kind of like the ultimate in the angelic realm. But being a pillar in the temple that never leaves his presence is in the human sense for the redeemed. as far as I can see, is the highest privilege. I don't know. You don't have to pick the highest, but boy, it's way up there. It's really interesting. I look at this and I say, Lord, by the grace of God, you want to put your name on Revelation 3:12. You want to know that verse? Put it on your greeting cards, even though your friends may not have a clue what you're talking about. Just put it on there by faith anyway. Just so when they say your name, they go, Revelation 3:12. Like, you know, just get it on, you know. Top of page 2. Not that that would really matter. I'm just having fun with that. But let's look at the same promise, but the same verse, but look at the next dimension of it. Not only does he make the overcomers a pillar, that they should never more go, no more go out of the temple. He says this other, again, there's five promises in Revelation 3:12, and this is one of the other promises. I will write on him. Again, amazing. Jesus writing on a believer. I will write on him the name of the New Jerusalem. Now, again, in the scripture, when we read the great New Covenant passages, Jeremiah 31, then in Hebrews chapter 10, where it describes it in Hebrews 8, it says that when God writes by the finger of the Holy Spirit on the mind and the heart, he writes on us, that illumines our mind and energizes our heart. So the writing of God on a believer illumines their mind, gives them living understanding, increased understanding, and it energizes their heart in love and vibrancy. So when God writes on a believer, this is really special. It denotes, we don't know the specifics of it, but special responsibility in the city itself. Of course, we know they're a pillar, so that's pretty significant already. So it denotes special responsibility to the city, but it also denotes special insight into the New Jerusalem. Now, this city is glorious and vast and mysterious and dynamic. I mean, I think for many, many, many years and generation after generation, we'll be exploring this city. I'm just assuming there's no end to what we will discover in that city for many, many, for ages. You know, I don't know how far that goes out. But the Lord's saying, I'm writing your name, the name of the city on you. It's saying, I'm going to help you even navigate and understand the city. I'm going to give you responsibility in it. But I think even more than that, it's like he's giving, maybe it isn't exactly this way, but an all-access pass to the city. I'm writing your name on it. It's like the, you know, the TMK, the master key that opens every door in the city. I'm going to give you that status in the city. Permission, the all-access pass. That's just a guess, but I'm thinking that it's things like this. You can't be dogmatic about the details, but this promise is as glorious as the city is. This is a glorious promise. This isn't just the Lord putting a few initials on you and saying, pass, next guy, I'm going to write, NJ, New Jerusalem next, NJ next. No, this is dynamic promise. It's bigger than what I understand, I'm sure. Roman number 3. Now we're going to a shifting to another promise. This is in Revelation 2:17. Again, these promises are in Revelation 2 and 3. There's 18 of them. And they're from the lips of Jesus. And they're to motivate the church. But they're only phrases. And you got to go back to the Bible to how that phrase or that corresponding event or reality like a pillar, how it was used in the Old Testament, how it was understood in the culture. So when Jesus spoke it to them, they would understand some comparative way as to what he meant by a pillar or a rock or a memorial or those kinds of things. Now let's look at the larger context of Revelation 2. The promise in verse 17 is I will give some of the hidden manna, and it's for you to eat it, to actually eat it. Okay, let's read the promise. He says in verse 14, or here's the condition. He goes, you have some people in your church, in Pergamos. He goes, I'm troubled by them. I'm very troubled. They hold the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam was, there were teachers in the church giving a view of immorality that was okay. Beloved, that doctrine's all over the Western church right now. There's all kinds of expressions of it. We don't call it Balaam. But that was the doctrine of Balaam. This is Jesus talking, where they pervert the grace of God that makes immorality normative and not that big a deal. He says, this really troubles me. And then he adds to it again when you read the whole passage, and idolatry. Verse 17, but the person that overcomes this, this isn't just every born-again believer, because some born-again believers die and they're still stuck and not free, but they love the Lord and they're sincere in their faith and they're in the city. Now, that's a different thing than people who claim to be a believer that don't have any concern for obedience in those areas. But a lot of people, they really care to obey, but they're constantly struggling and they never actually get the full victory. And they're still saved and they're in the kingdom. But he's talking to those in this age. They overcome in their interaction with the Holy Spirit by the grace of God. He goes, I'm going to give some of the hidden manna, like some of it. He says, well, there's more than you imagine. There's a whole lot of hidden manna. And it's for you to eat. Now, again, I believe that this is another dimension. And probably every dimension of this is unique and in its own way has distinctions of increased capacity to understand the Word of God. I believe that this promise is fulfilled a little in part in this age, but in fullness in the age to come. Paragraph B, now Jesus, we know from John 6, he's the ultimate manna from heaven. When Jesus said, I'll give you hidden manna, he's talking about, I'm going to give you more of myself. That's part of what he's talking about, but I think it even goes beyond that. But I think that's the big one, that we eat spiritually by receiving more of him. But I think also there's a physical dimension to it, because there's real food in heaven, and food shows up a number of times in the lips of Jesus related to the resurrection. So when he says, I'm going to give you hidden manna to eat, probably I wouldn't doubt if he says, yeah, I'm going to give you more of me. I am the hidden manna, the ultimate. But I got some more to this. I've got several levels to this promise. I'm imagining that he's going to, again, you can't be dogmatic, but there's going to be physical dimensions as well as spiritual dimensions, where we're increased in our understanding of Jesus. That's the spiritual eating of manna. But I believe there very possibly is an energizing of our physical resurrected body. I believe that we will eat in the age to come, and we will need to eat. Some people think, you need to eat? Yes, yes. I believe that there will be no lack, so nobody will hunger. But my assumption is that the food that we eat is real. I mean, it's necessary. It's not kind of a side deal. But I think my assumption is it will energize and strengthen our body. I've had people say, well, that's weird. You know, if we have a resurrected body, why would we need to eat? Well, I said, I reverse it. If you have a resurrected body, why wouldn't you eat? They go, oh, I don't know. I just thought you just float and play a harp on that cloud. I don't know. Have you ever had to eat when you're not hungry? It's torture. Now, I remember I played football at the University of Missouri, and I was the smallest guy on the team. This is way back in the 30s, no, in the 70s. I was the smallest, the lightest guy on the team, and the shortest guy on the team, and they said, Bickle, if you're going to make it, you got to gain 10 pounds. I said, okay, that'd be fun. And they gave me the smorgasbord beyond measure three times a day. For the days where I couldn't gain 10 pounds, but I couldn't. I stuffed three times a day. It was grueling. Like a month later, I go, I hate food. I don't want anything to do with this. They go, Bickle, eat. You've only gained a pound. I go, I can't do this. I'd rather just be skinny and slow. Forget it. And I remember from that, you know, 3, 4, 5 month period, whatever it was, that I remember that eating, hunger, and then satisfaction and being energized from it is a glorious gift. That eating when you're not hungry is not fun. It is not something people think, that'd be amazing. Well, maybe you're snacking all day long and you think that's... No, this is talking, I think, about something substantial. Paragraph D. Now, in the Old Testament, manna was hidden only in one situation. Because manna, as you know, fell from heaven every day when the Israelites were in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt. There was no food or water in the wilderness. So water came out of a rock. 2 to 3 billion people drank water from a rock. This wasn't a little dripping fountain. This was a river coming out of a rock. Imagine all the animals, the livestock that was with them, that was watered every day from a rock. And then we find out the rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says the rock was Christ. But they had manna, and Jesus is the manna. And manna came every day from heaven. And then, you know, on the Sabbath, that they got, the day before the Sabbath, that they had two portions. So it was never hidden. But it was only hidden in one occasion. That's when it was put in a golden pot and put in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the high priest, only the high priest once a year, could see that hidden manna. It was hidden from the old days. It was preserved and hidden in a pot. And he would go in once a year and he could see it. It was set near the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is symbolic of the throne of God. So there's the hidden manna was the manna by the Ark in the Holy of Holies. That's the biblical description of it. So we think, this hidden manna is the manna near or related to the throne of God or the nearness of Jesus or something like that. Again, we can't be dogmatic. We can't be over precise on it. But it's, I want it. I look at that, I go, I want it now by the Holy Spirit, but I'm saying, Lord, I want to obey in all of these areas. I want to overcome in all the areas described in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these seven different scenarios that are laid out. Paragraph E. Now, just for fun, this isn't comprehensive, but what will we eat in heaven? Well, there's quite a few. You know, we looked a little bit at this in one of the other sessions. But I have a fun statement here. This is not a theological one. The food will be free, healthy, organic. That's for the organic people. And non-fattening. Isn't that great? Now, again, that was a fun statement, but probably true. Revelation chapter 22 talks about 12 types of fruits in the New Jerusalem. Now, I'm assuming, again, I can't be sure, but that these 12 types of fruits were categories of fruits. And when we look at the natural realm, the diversity of types of fruits on the earth right now, look at this. This might surprise you. There are over 7,000 varieties of apples on the earth right now. 7,000 different types. 2,000 types of peaches. 1,000 varieties of bananas. Now, God's creativity in the New Jerusalem is far more expressed than I believe it is now. So I, when I look at the 12, I don't think of, well, we got a billion years and we got an apple 1 month for every meal, banana the next month for every meal. Oh boy, this is going to get, no, I think it's going to be so diverse. More than we can imagine. Paragraph F, Jesus talked about eating and drinking at the table with him. And of course, the great reality is the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, verse 8. It's one of the core defining activities of the age to come. I don't think the marriage supper of the Lamb is an afternoon. You know, we have that 12-hour dinner with several billion people. My assumption, I can't prove it, but my assumption is, or my theory, is that the marriage supper of the Lamb continues the entire 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. The entire 1,000 years is a celebration getting ready for billions of years in the ages to come. And that's the inauguration of the new heaven and new earth after the millennium. And the whole thing is the marriage supper of the Lamb, but I might be wrong on that, but that's kind of, so the marriage supper of the Lamb is a big thing, but we really eat at the marriage supper. And I think there's all kinds of diversity of food. Anyway, that was just a little 2 or 3 minutes on food just for fun, and it's a bigger subject. But some people, when they think of the resurrection, As I say week after week, they think of just going away to heaven and floating on a cloud in a spiritual body that when they hug each other, they kind of pass through each other and go, oops, you know, come here, just throw, oops, try it again. But beloved, we're going to have a physical, material body with bones and flesh. It's supernatural flesh. It's not corruptible flesh. And you will eat, you will learn, you will grow in your understanding, grow in relationships, have a ministry, you'll work. Work without any of the frustration of sin, without the weeds growing in the garden like in Adam's to destroy his work, or the sun bearing down to, and the frustration in the work. That will all be gone, but the work will be there. Top of page 3. Well, Jesus promised, paragraph A, to give overcomers the privilege of eating food. Here's the phrase, in the midst of paradise. Well, let's read the whole thing here, or the context at least, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Now, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he goes, you know, I really appreciate you guys. You work really hard. He goes, your service is remarkable. He goes, you hold the line on truth. When there's false teachings, you expose them and you don't let them in like some of the other churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He goes, but verse 4, I have this against you. You don't love me like you used to. You work for me, but you don't interact with me. And he said in verse 5, and you can read the whole passage in your Bible. He goes, I want you to remember from where you have fallen and repent. I want you to return to working out of an encounter of loving me. Not just duty-bound service, but service that flows out of love. I want to interact with me. I want partnership in the labor. Like I love to say that lovers will always outwork workers. You get somebody with a to-do list that's just simply a worker. They fall in love. They don't need the list anymore. When they have love, that list, they go way beyond the list. Lovers always outwork workers. He says, you don't love me like you used to. Verse 7, but I want you to overcome this. Again, many believers, they die before they actually restore that lifestyle of interacting with him in love. I mean, they serve him, but they're not really encounter-oriented heart-to-heart. They're still genuine believers. But he said in verse 7, I want you to overcome this issue and return to your first love. And if you do, I'll give you to eat from the tree of life, but particularly, and I think this, I'm adding the word particularly, but because I think it's what it means, the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. And that's the phrase, in the midst. Now, all believers in the New Jerusalem will eat from the tree of life. Now, remember, there's possibly several billion believers. So, you know, I'll use a term that maybe is not the best term, but I think of the tree of life system. Meaning, I don't think it's one tree and a couple billion people stand in this long line 3 times a day to get an apple. I think the tree of life system, again, that's not an accurate term, or that's just the best I can think of, but it's all over the city. Again, it's not one line where they stand in line to get one fruit 3 times a day. Maybe they don't eat 3 meals a day. I don't know how it works, but so all believers, all several billion, if that number's accurate, it might not be, maybe more or less. But he's talking to those that overcome this lifestyle of diminished love with the Lord. They serve him, but they're not enriching the love dimension to where they're really partnering with a real person heart to heart while they're doing the work. I don't mean all day. Every day they're talking to him, but the love dimension, the partnership dimension is central to their work mandate. It's central to it. He goes, you overcome that, there's a special privilege, eating from the tree in the midst. Now, paragraph B, I think most agree, I've never seen it contrary, that the paradise of God and the New Jerusalem are synonymous. That the New Jerusalem, it's a 1,500 miles high, wide city. Look at paragraph C. It's 1,500 miles in each direction, the length, the width, and the height. That's from the New American Standard Bible. That's not from the Greek. That's the estimation when they add up the terms that were used in the Greek. But anyway, it's this vast city. That's a paradise. It's a Garden of Eden city. And I think the river and the tree, I'm assuming, are expressed throughout the city. Not just right there, a mile radius around the throne is where the river is, and that's it. I think my assumption is the river has expression all through the 1,500-mile city, and the tree system, which, again, that's my term, which may not be an accurate term, but because I don't want to take liberties on the Bible, but I don't want to be stuck with just no thought of it except for just a few phrases. I want to say, Lord, where's this really at? What do you mean, a city of 1,500 miles each direction and the tree of life and the water of life and people all over the city and they're all partaking of it? So I assume, paragraph C, there's many diverse expressions of the glory of God in the paradise city. I don't think there's, every square mile of the city is equal in its character, its expressions, in its functions to every other city, to every other square mile in the city. It's just like the earth now. Some cities, there's greater expressions of the glory of God and lesser expressions and different emphasis of the grace of God and expressions of the body of Christ. And so I'm assuming there will be diverse expressions of the grace of God, the glory of God, kingdom activities throughout the whole city. And I think that these diverse experiences, in part, is giving us a little bit of insight into what it means that they will eat of the tree in the midst. I think there's the part of the tree of life that's literally in a glorious place in the midst of the garden. That everyone doesn't have access to that particular place. It's a special privilege, and there's special dimensions of the grace of God. I don't know what it would be, but I know Jesus said, if you overcome this neglect to love, you're going to get this gift. So I know this gift is related to love. If you don't overcome, you're still in the city, you still eat from the tree, but I don't know about this part of the city that there's this intensive expression of the glory of God. Because again, I think all through the city, it will be diverse in many ways. Just like the kingdom is diverse right now in this age. Every city, it's different how the kingdom functions. Meaning the principles of the kingdom, but what is emphasized, ministries that are more, have a greater measure of this than that, and is different from other cities, and even congregations within a city. So I believe that there's a part of this privilege that's related to the tree that's in the midst. There's areas of the city. I don't know where it would be. Obviously, near the throne would be the most logical guess. But there's a part of the city that's designated as in the midst of the paradise, in the center of it, in the middle of it, something like that. Again, I don't know for sure, but I know there's something there. And I'll let the Lord surprise me, but I'm going for it. Wherever it is, I go, Lord, I don't know all these for sure, but I want to go for them. I want to look at these conditions and take them very, very seriously. Okay, Roman numeral 5. Oh, this is just kind of a separate one. We're changing tracks here. This is not a small one. It's one that I don't hear mentioned much. I haven't mentioned it much over the years, but it's a beautiful, glorious. Jesus will vindicate some believers before their very earthly persecutors, in front of them, in the resurrection. In the resurrection, all the unbelievers will stand before Jesus, Philippians 2. They will bow their knee and confess him as Lord. Jesus said, well, I'm going to tell you something here that might surprise you. Revelation 3:7, I'm going to make them come and worship me in front of you at your feet, because they were hostile, arrogant against Jesus. And they were in positions of power in the society. So they were like, this Jesus is ridiculous. You're deceived. You're, you know, in our culture today, if you're loyal to Jesus, you're a, more and more, the new rhetoric, you're a hater, you're a bigot, you're narrow-minded, you're intolerant. If you're faithful to this beautiful king with great wisdom, that is the way to love. But the rhetoric piles up, and that's where the culture's going right now. And they're hostile, arrogant, cruel, exaggerated, but charging and accusing, and there are so many of them, there's this momentum. Jesus says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand in front of them. It's the man that they called non-existent, just a religious relic. And I'm going to stand in my glory, and they're going to fall at my feet. They're going to call me God, but I'm going to make sure they do it with you next to me. And I want them to see the wisdom of staying true to me in front of their vile persecutions and speech. For wisdom will be vindicated by her children, is what Jesus said in Matthew 11. In other words, the people that are wise, it will take a while, but they will be vindicated by the fruit of their life. Because John the Baptist in Matthew 11, they said he has a demon. Jesus said, they said John has a demon, but I'm telling you this, his lifestyle will be vindicated one day. The wisdom of his choices will be openly seen by all. He goes, and not only are they going to worship me as God, awestruck, they're going to do it next to you in full acknowledgement of their error, but then I'm going to display my love to you. The glorious king, I'm going to manifest my love in a very particular way to you in front of them. Like, Lord, that's intense. He goes, I'm going to do that to those that overcome. I'm going to make a point out of they held true before the accusations and the persecutions and the hostile rhetoric. I'm going to show them how wise that was that they stood true. And I'm going to let them know how I feel about the way they loved me. He's going to manifest his zeal for his people. Now, paragraph B, Jesus prayed this similar theme. He prayed it. He said, Father, that the world would know, the unbelievers would know that you love those believers. That the unbelievers would know, Father, you love them like you love me. In the same intensity you love me, I want them to see your love for them. Father says, don't worry. I'm going to show the unbelievers on that day how much I love them, those that they persecuted. Now, paragraph C, this principle occurs also to those with natural bodies in the millennium. It says here in Isaiah 60, talking of the Jewish remnant that survived the great tribulation, and they're living on with a natural body. They were not raptured and resurrected. They're the unsaved survivors of the great tribulation. Then they get saved. Jesus is there in Jerusalem as king. He says in Isaiah 60, he goes, I'm going to cause the sons of those who afflicted you, their children. This is for 1,000 years. I don't know how long this will go, but it's, you know, that's the period that he's talking about. I'm going to take the children of those people that persecuted you. They're going to bow down to you. And they're going to acknowledge not your superiority. He's talking to this Jewish remnant. They're going to acknowledge that I sovereignly chose you, and it was true and not a lie. So the bowing down isn't to acknowledge that those particular people were something in their flesh, but it was to acknowledge that God actually was sovereign in calling them, and it was right. And it says, and those who despised you, they're going to fall at your feet and acknowledge you're chosen of God. He's talking to the Jewish people that particularly in the generation the Lord returns, there'll be a hostile persecution, anti-Semitism rising all over the earth. The Lord says, I'm going to reverse it. There's something in his heart that wants to set it right publicly with the people who are against his people. He just has zeal about that. I love that. Paragraph D, this is one of the most remarkable demonstrations of love. And I think it plays into his show of love somehow. I don't know exactly how, but Jesus taught a parable. I mean, this is so remarkable. It's just almost unbelievable, except for it came from the lips of Jesus himself. He taught a parable. Verse 37, he gave the application. He's talking about himself as the master. He said, blessed are the servants. So again, put your name there. That when the master returns, that's the second coming, they're watching. They're alert. They're paying attention to what's happening in the earth and what the Word of God says. That's again, that's why I think that we need to know what the scriptural narrative, the biblical narrative of what's happening in that generation. They're watching. They're waiting. They're alert to what's happening. They're not confused by what's going on. I say to you, the master, talking about himself, he will gird himself with a towel, is the idea. He will have them sit down to eat, and the master will go serve them himself. He goes, it will be my delight to serve you openly. Like, Lord, no, don't. Yes. Yes, this is what love looks like. I am going to serve you. The most humbling and dramatic expression of love in the age to come are things like this. And I'm assuming he's going to express some of this love even in front. I mean, somehow where the adversaries see, Jesus said, I'm going to show them how much I loved you. I don't know what that looks like, but I just offer the Luke chapter 12 parable just as a possibility. It's things like that. Top of page 4. Well, we're coming here to the end. Jesus says, I'm going to give to some of you gold, riches and treasure. This is real. It's not figurative. Jesus urged his people to gain treasure in heaven. He says, look at Matthew 6, verse 20. Lay up treasure. Matthew 19. You will have treasure in heaven if you give to the poor. Jesus spoke often on heavenly treasure. It's not simply figurative. I mean, there's figurative dimensions to it, but it's more than just figurative. It's more than a parable or a poem. He means treasure. Paragraph A, I believe there will be many different facets of the treasure. Just like in the earthly one, again, Jesus is talking to the people with terms they would understand from the culture. They'd have some way to relate to what he said. He's not just giving mystical ideas. He's saying, yeah, I mean treasure. You understand treasure? Yeah, that's what I mean. Okay, cool. That's good. There'll be many expressions of it, far more than I could ever guess or imagine. Because remember, one of the principles is 1 Corinthians 2:9 that Paul said, it's never entered the mind of a man the dimension of the glory that's planned. So whatever these rewards are, they're more glorious than we imagine them. They're far beyond in glory than we're thinking. But these many dimensions of treasure, they will be valuable. They will be precious. They will be real. Like in earthly, when I think of a person's earthly wealth, and I'm assuming there's comparative components to this in heaven, meaning because he's talking to them in ways to people in his generation that they could actually understand what he meant. A person's estate, their house, a wealthy man or a woman, the size, the location, where it's at, in the town or the city or the country, the design of the house. I believe that in the age to come, a 1,500-mile city, the size, the design, the location of your dwelling place, your heavenly mansion, your estate, your crowns, your garments. You'll have a wardrobe that is beyond anything you could imagine. We looked at that, I think, session 3 or 4, or 5, the heavenly garments. There's a whole array of biblical hints to those garments. The jewels. There are jewels that are trophies, great awards with, you know, they win the Super Bowl and they get the diamond ring with all these diamonds in it. Or there's jewels that they just beautify the person wearing them. Or there's jewels that express affection. You know, the man that buys jewels for his wife. Rather, I should say the wise man. But anyway, Having not done it, I better watch it. Okay. Maybe I need to get with it. Okay. But the furnishings of a house. You go to a wealthy person's house, a mansion, the furnishings, the decoration. It's adorned with collectible art, with priceless items, all kinds of things. Fountains in them, all these kinds of things. Again, the crowns, the garments, the jewels. I think all of these are collected together. I don't know. The list goes on and on and on. It's just not treasure, but there's no meaning to it. The wealth and the treasure of believers will vary greatly they'll vary greatly within the whole kingdom family. Some will have a lot of treasure. Some people, they didn't have much treasure in this age, and even some people that did have treasure in this age, they used it in a godly kingdom way. They will have treasure from their choices, a lot of it. Some believers will have a little bit. Some believers, Paul said, will suffer loss. They'll be saved as though by fire. They'll lose everything, but they will be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Paragraph B, Jesus spoke of treasures in heaven. Again, this is not simply figurative. It's real. He was exhorting them, this is my term now, to build their bank account in heaven. For real. This is not a joke. He spoke the parable that we're all familiar with. But this parable is one of the clearest definitions of a believer who lives with a kingdom mindset and a believer who doesn't live with a kingdom mindset. Although in the parable itself, he's not talking about two types of believers. But I know a lot of believers that are living with the world mindset about wealth. And I know believers that have a kingdom mindset, and it really separates the way they perceive life and the choices they make and how they spend their time and their money depending on the view they have depicted by this parable. Again, though the parable itself isn't describing two types of believers, we know the parable well. It's verse 16, he said there was a certain rich man. He had a plentiful farms, in essence. Verse 18, he said, hey, I'm going to tear down my little barns and build big barns because I have so much increase. Verse 19, I'll say to myself, hey, kick back, enjoy yourself. You got years ahead of you. Just chill and eat, drink, enjoy. Verse 20, I'm paraphrasing, as you can see. God says, you fool. Who said you had many years? Well, I don't know. You know, my family, medical history, they all live to their 90s. You know, I'm only in my 40s. I got lots of years. You fool, says God, verse 20. This night your soul's required. Jesus applies the parable. So is he, a fool, who lays up riches for himself, but he's not rich towards God. Many believers, that is them. Although he's talking about, I'm assuming, an unbeliever here. He gives a strong exhortation, verse 33. Provide for yourself money bags that won't perish when you die. Money bags that don't grow old. Literally get money, wealth that lasts forever. Get treasure in heaven. Paragraph 1, being wealthy in this age is a blessing. If you use it right. If you don't use it right, it will incriminate you at the throne of God. God gives you wealth or influence, and you use it mostly for yourself. The Lord will say, what was that about? Foolish person. I mean, you can still be saved. Foolish use of your life, strength. Beloved, all of us are going to die in a minute. Whether that's literally a minute or if that's 80 years from now, that's a minute. King David said, our life is a vapor. It's a minute. If you're 20, you're going to be 80 in a minute. Money now is not the highest form of wealth that's available to us. It's money that lasts. Beloved, I love wealth. I love it. I just want wealth that lasts. You know, I've been vocal over the years. For 40 years, I've been committed to a simple lifestyle. I've been saying this for years. I say that I want to take less to give more. Not because a lot of my friends have said, Mike, you're into poverty. I go, no, I'm not into poverty. I'm into giving. They go, no, you're a poverty mentality. Get a bigger house. I go, I don't care. Go get your big house. I am headed toward the judgment seat. I'm using my money as much as I can to empower other things. I'm not a poverty guy. I'm believing God for $1 billion. I just don't want it to stop in my resource, in my own use. I'm really into money. I just want it to last forever. You just are happy for it to last now. I'm way more into money than you are. The exchange rate is now. It's really high. And this is serious. This is really serious. I remember in my early 20s, I went to my wife and I said, by the grace of God, I want us to live all of our days in a simple life and believe God for millions of dollars, but not let it stay in our own hands. Let's empower the work of the kingdom. A lot of people don't pay much attention to this parable. It's real. We're all going to be there in a minute. Again, whether that's a year, a day, or 100 years, that's a minute from now. We're all going to be there. Paragraph C, Revelation 3:18. The wealthiest man in all of human history advises his people, get gold from me. He goes, buy gold. Now, he doesn't mean earn gold from him. He means engage in the God-ordained process of grace of interacting with him. We don't earn anything, but we invest ourselves in a costly way to position ourselves to cultivate that life of obedience where it results in gold. It's real. And the gold is figurative a bit here, figurative, but it's real as well. Isaiah, he clarified it. Paragraph D, he talked about buying but not having any money. He goes, how do you buy without money? He tells us here in verse 3 of Isaiah 55, he goes, by coming to the Lord, hearing him and responding to him, that's how you buy. Beloved, Jesus said, buy gold. In a minute, we're all going to be there. I want wealth. I want my estate, my garments, my crowns. If I have them, I don't know how it all works. I want to eat the stuff in the center of the city. I don't know exactly what it all means, but I want to go for it. Beloved, we have so unique the roadmap to success. It's called the Bible, the words of Jesus. They're right here in the book. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 of what this whole series has been focused around. We're not stuck on those two chapters. But the words of Jesus, he's going, it's almost like he's saying, I gave you the roadmap to hell, all this stuff to work. Do it. Don't stand before me and say, oh, why didn't you tell me? I did. It's there in the book. Well, amen. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you all for this glorious roadmap to wealth and success and love and glory and wisdom. For wisdom is vindicated by our children. That's what Jesus said. Here we are in our last session. I want to pray for folks again. We've done this each week. You're saying in your heart, I need to make some shifts in my heart. Because this is real stuff. Again, my details might not be just all right. You know, some of it I'm speculating, I'm not sure. But I know the heart of this is substantial and reliable, the heart of what Jesus said. I want to invite you to come forward if in your heart you're saying, you know, maybe it's time for me to make some big decisions about the way I carry my heart. Or maybe you're stuck in an area. Or maybe you're not stuck, but you're saying my love's grown cold. Or maybe it isn't grown cold. You're just saying, I want to just say again before the Lord. I want someone to lay hands on me. I'm going all the way for the gold. I'm going for the gold. Because that's wisdom. I want you to feel free to come up right now if you would like prayer. Just come stand up to this front line here. Beloved, it's never too late to go all the way. If you're 80, go hard before you're 81. I mean, go hard now. If you're 10, start going hard with the Lord now. Hard means wholehearted. Jesus, I love your leadership. I love your ways. I love the roadmap of the Bible. And crown with love. When I see him, I shall be made like.
Spirit, we invite your presence right now. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and mark hearts.
My King is coming, robed in righteousness and crowned with.
Beloved, we're all weak and broken people. The Lord is generous in his evaluation. It's not about perfection, it's about saying yes with all of our heart and not giving up. Set your heart again and again.
Truth.
my fire. I will rescue you. I am the great shepherd. I will set your feet on that path. I will carry you along the way that you long to walk in.
Let the fire of your love, let it burn in my heart. Send me on that path, oh God. Everything I do, everything I have, and everything I am, I give it all to you. Yeah.